The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 52, verses 1 through 9. Why boast about evil, you hero? God's faithful love is constant. Like a sharpened razor, your tongue devises destruction, working treachery. You love evil instead of good, lying instead of speaking truthfully. You love any words that destroy, you treacherous tongue. This is why God will bring you down forever. He will take you, ripping you out of your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear, and they will derisively say about that hero, "Here is the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, taking refuge in his destructive behavior. But I am like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. I trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In the presence of your faithful people, I will put my hope in your name, for it is good." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Jenny. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 52. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 52 as we continue our study through the Psalms. Last weekend, my wife was out of town, so a couple of my sons and I decided we needed to watch some war movies. So we invited Don Sandberg over and turned one of the movies on. Near the end of the movie, the hero is in danger. His situation is growing more and more hopeless as the enemy troops advance on his position, and right when it all seems lost, a gunship appears and saves the day. The hero had no idea the gunship was on its way, but as a viewer of the movie, we knew it was coming because we heard the order given, an order that the hero did not know about. And so while he was on the ground, realizing he was out of options, we were sort of there in our seats waiting for the help to arrive. And so his perspective there was quite a bit different than ours perspective. From his perspective, the bad guys were about to destroy the good guy. And from our perspective, we knew that the bad guys were in trouble. Like help was on its way. Psalm 52 shows two perspectives on life. The first perspective is similar to the hero's perspective. It seems like the righteous suffer, the good guys suffer, while the evil guys, the wicked, prosper. But that's not the only perspective in the psalm. There's a second perspective, a perspective that shows help is on the way. The apparent success of the wicked is actually short-lived. Have you ever been in a situation when it looked like evil was winning? Maybe it was at work when you watched as this dishonest coworker of yours was promoted, while the people who really did the work and were had integrity in how they worked, they were the ones who seemed to be overlooked. Or maybe it was when you watched the court rule in favor of the abuser instead of the victim. Maybe it was when you shed tears because everyone in your family believed the lie that was told about you. Have you ever felt the isolation that comes when you're with a group and you choose to do what's right, everyone else chooses to do what's wrong, and you're belittled or made fun of or at least excluded because of your decision? Have you ever wondered why the wicked seem to get ahead, not in spite of their choices, but actually because of their choices? The setting of the psalm points us back to a time in Israel's history when the wicked prospered and the righteous suffered. So in the psalm's heading, look at it, it's right there, right before verse 1, we find this description. It says this: "When Doeg the Edomite went and reported to Saul, telling him, 'David went to Ahimelech's house.' So that event it's referring to is described in 1 Samuel 22. David, whom God had chosen to be the next king, he was on the run from the current king, an evil king named Saul. And so he's traveling, he's hiding, he's a fugitive. At one point, he's without food or any weapons, and he stops and he sees a priest named Ahimelech. And he asks Ahimelech for help. And he's nervous about doing this, but David convinced him to help, and so he gives David some bread, and he actually gives him the sword of Goliath. Not long after this event, King Saul he's sitting around with people, his counselors, and he is complaining about how all of Israel loves David, they don't love him, everyone's conspiring against them, and I'm sure those listening to him were trying to avoid eye contact with him, when all of a sudden one man, a man named Doeg, not even an Israelite, says to the king, he says, "You're right, king, they are conspiring against you. In fact, let me tell you what I saw happen recently." And he told him how Ahimelech, the priest, actually gave David some food and a weapon. Well, Saul's enraged, and so he calls for Ahimelech to come, and Ahimelech comes, and Saul says, "Did you really do this?" And Ahimelech said, "Yes, I did, but I've always helped David. He's your son-in-law, and he's the captain of your army. It's my job to help him." Well, Saul didn't care about logic. He didn't care about reasons, and he turned to his guards. He says, "I want you to kill Ahimelech, and I want you to kill the 85 priests with him. I want you to kill all of their family, wife, children, and everyone in their town." And the guard's like, "No, I don't care if it's an order from the king. I'm not killing a bunch of priests." And when everyone refused to do it, Doeg, he stepped up. And that day, he slaughtered 85 priests, their families, and the inhabitants of their town. That's how the story ends. We know nothing about Doeg after that. So here's the end of the story. Doeg, this wicked, violent, callous man, he wins the favor of the king while the priests are slaughtered and David, the anointed one, is on the run. And this story affirms what we often assume in our own experiences, that the way to get ahead is to do what's wrong. If you want to be successful, you need to set aside what's right and you need to do whatever it takes. Often it seems that doing what's right is a hindrance to success. It's stories like this one and circumstances like this one, or circumstances like the ones we see at work and in our culture that make this psalm very timely. Does wickedness lead to prosperity? Does righteousness lead to suffering? Well, the first perspective that's revealed in this psalm is our natural perspective. And here's our natural perspective. The wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. The psalm opens with a question. Notice the question is addressed to someone called a hero. That is used ironically here. In the spirit of Doeg, this hero is someone who feels like they've done something heroic, someone who's impressed with what they've done, someone who considers himself important, a big shot, successful. It's a type of self-congratulatory heroism that you often see in a bully, right? Someone who uses their lack of scruples to advance themselves by hurting someone who is less powerful than them. This same word is actually used in the book of Isaiah to condemn a wicked ruler. God says to him, Isaiah 22, he says, "Look," and here's the same words translated a little different, says, "Look, you strong man." And we know it's ironic because here's the next phrase, "The Lord is about to shake you violently." How strong can you really be, right? So the wicked man here thinks he's strong. He thinks he's heroic because he makes decisions that other people refuse to make, not because he's actually strong or heroic. Just, I think we would all agree on the answer to this question. Is it heroic to execute a group of unarmed, innocent priests? Does it take a lot of strength to kill them with their families? Does it really take a lot of power, or does it just take an absence of morality? See, I could score a lot of points if I played basketball against a class of kindergarten students. But it's not because of my talent. It's not because of my skill. It's not because of my ability. That's what the wicked person here refuses to understand. Look at verse 1. It says, "Why boast about evil, you hero?" Now, I want you to think of this boasting, in this case, as something really loud or brash. I want you to think about it as a type of self-satisfied smugness. I think that's the word here. You know, in other words, you think about the person who has been congratulated, he's been applauded, he's been acknowledged by someone with power or authority, and now he's full of his own self-importance. I mean, have you ever seen this? Have you ever been around someone who just exudes this type of smug superiority because they consider themselves successful? Maybe not just them, maybe other people around them think they're so successful. And just sort of this smugness comes out. An arrogance which is focused on what they've accomplished, not necessarily on how they got to it. A smugness that comes when you judge things only by the bottom line, maybe not by the human capital expended to get there. Maybe the type of smugness that comes from someone who's like, well, it's a dog-eat-dog kind of world, right? You do whatever it takes to get ahead. Their road to victory is riddled with skeletons. Doesn't matter how many people you had to climb over, you made it to the top. I mean, this often seems to be how our world works, doesn't it? The wicked man, in accomplishing his goals, has many tools, but the main tool is his tongue. He achieves his success through lies, through manipulation. In fact, he wields lies like a lightsaber. He wields deceit like a dagger. Look at verse 2. It says, like a sharpened razor, your tongue devises destruction, working treachery. You love evil instead of good, lying instead of speaking truthfully. You love any words that destroy you, treacherous tongue. So a number of years ago, one of my sons got out of the shower, and he had two parallel cuts on his face. My wife and I looked at him, and we instantly knew what had happened, but we said, oh, like, something happened to your face. What happened? And he, after a period of sort of embarrassed hesitation, he told us that he had taken his mom's razor and he'd shaved to shave his mustache. And apparently, he didn't realize that you can't move the razor sideways. Now, thankfully, he was using a safety razor, right? Something that's designed to prevent serious injury. It says, but the wicked person here in Psalm 52, he uses his speech intentionally to do as much harm to others as possible. See, like a razor, the tongue is designed to do good. It's designed to be a helpful tool, but when it's turned from its intended purpose, it can instead inflict serious harm, right? It can bring destruction by lying and deception. The book of James reminds us that the tongue is very little, but it can destroy big things. It's a spark that can turn into an inferno. It's poison that can kill someone. And think about the case of Doeg. It was his tongue that killed the priests long before his sword did. Now, the cruel and devious speech of the wicked person, verse 3 and verse 4 tells us, is a reflection of what's going on inside their heart, a reflection of what they love. Have you ever had one of those moments where you got a present, it's in a box, you unwrap the present, you've got the box there, and you look at the outside of the box and you ask, is that what really is inside? Yeah, I mean, you ask that question because you're a little nervous someone's playing a trick on you, and it's something you want on the outside of the box, they put something you don't care about inside. Like, is that really what's inside? See, what it says, when you hear the speech of a wicked person, you see the actions of a wicked person, it's a perfect reflection of what's really inside. Their tongue adversizes the condition of their heart. In their heart is the love of evil, is the love of destruction. What does your speech advertise about what's really in there? If someone were to spend a week with you, long enough where you couldn't keep pretending, what would they say you love by listening to what you talk about? Are there wicked desires that your tongue reveals? See, deep inside the heart of a wicked is this. This is at the base, a godless self-sufficiency. There's a way of living that rejects the authority of God in favor of self-autonomy. We see this in verse 7. It says, "Here's the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, taking refuge in his destructive behavior." But notice this. The rejection of God doesn't lead to immediate destruction. Sometimes it leads to success. So in Doeg's case, these evil choices led to the king's approval. In our culture, wicked and godless decisions often lead to abundant riches, and those riches produce more destructive behavior, and yet the wicked seem immune from the consequence of their actions. It seems as if the godless get away with everything, and they get rich doing it. In the case of Doeg and Ahimelech, the wicked prospered while the righteous priest suffered. And lest you think that was unique to that story, this happens over and over. In fact, it happened to Jesus. Like the priest Ahimelech, Jesus was dragged before a king and accused of treason. Like Ahimelech, he was innocent of the charges. All he had done was to help the hungry and persecuted. And like Ahimelech, he was brutally murdered by those who took joy in his destruction. Is this the way our world works? Should we just grudgingly accept it? Or worse, do we give up? And do we join the self-sufficient who seem to be prospering? Like, if that's what it takes, maybe I should do it. And thankfully, the psalm provides a second perspective on life. Here's a new perspective. The righteous flourish while the wicked perish. Imagine for me that you're in the lobby after the service and you start talking to one of the children. And the child tells you that they're excitedly, they've won every game in their Little League season. I mean, you're suitably impressed by this, and so you start asking them questions. But as you ask questions, they start to answer them. Certain things aren't adding up. In fact, the more questions you ask, the more it actually seems like their team was terrible. So eventually you see the child's parent, and you go up there and you start talking to them, and you start telling them about this sort of conversation you had with their child, and the child's parent says, "Yeah, actually they lost every game. In fact, they didn't just lose every game, they lost every game by so much that the ump had to end the games early. Every single game my son's team played, they got mercy ruled. It was really bad." And so you're a little confused. You say to the parent, like, "So why does your child think that they won every game when they lost every game? They lost every game badly." And the dad says, "Well, their team batted first and they scored the first run each time." Now, you and I both know that scoring the first run does not mean you've won the game. But when we look at life and we look at the culture around us, we forget what we know. We judge success based upon what just happened, not based on how things will ultimately end. And this psalm reminds us of how life ends so that we begin to accurately perceive what's happening in our lives and in the world around us. And we see these two competing perspectives in verse 1. It says this: "Why boast about evil, you hero? God's faithful love is constant." Okay, so the self-satisfaction of the wicked is set in contrast to the love of God. We're told the love of God here is both faithful and constant. So this contrast is showing us that the self-satisfaction of the wicked person is not faithful. It's not constant. In fact, it's uncertain and it's temporary. You could say this: the wicked have a good first inning, but they have no ability to finish the game. The wicked are like thunderstorms, but God is like the sun. They blow in and out very quickly, but the sun rises and sets every day. So God's love is faithful and constant. Not just that, so is his judgment on the wicked. Look at verse 5. It says, "This is why God will bring you down forever. He will take you, ripping you out of your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." So the wicked man, verse 1, exalts himself momentarily, and in verse 5, God humbles him forever. And then we find a terrifying description of God's judgment. Look at these action verbs. It says, bring down, take you, rip you, uproot you. So the flip side of God's faithful, unchanging love for his people is his swift, permanent condemnation of the wicked. Notice here, his judgment is pictured like a tornado ripping through a home. But not a home made of wood and stone. It's a home made of fabric. Now, my opinion of camping is well known here. So I'm not going to rehearse it again today. I'm sure it will at some future time. But even those of you who love camping would not run to get in your tent if you heard the tornado siren. That's not what we do. You hear the tornado siren, you find an interior room with no windows. If you have a basement, you go in the basement. No one hears the tornado siren, runs out to the backyard, puts up their pup tent real quick, gets inside, is like, I'm safe now. No one does that. That's foolish. But it is no more foolish than what the wicked does. The wicked man ignores God in favor of himself. He cares about his will, his decisions, his future, his ability. But at some point, the storm of God's judgment will come and his lavish, comfortable tent will be picked up and cast aside. Now, some suggest the inclusion of this image of a tent has a second purpose. It's not only talking about the flimsiness of man's dwelling, it also points to the tent, in the tent of worship in the middle of Israel. It's a subtle reminder of the tabernacle, the place where sinful men could bring sacrifice to God. And so the judgment of God doesn't just tear down a life of wickedness, but the end result of judgment is permanent removal from God's presence, being cast into hell, there to suffer the wages of sin forever. We're shown here a contrast between the fate of the wicked and the fate of the righteous. It says the wicked are uprooted from the land of the living. So I don't know if you saw the church land a few months ago. Before they started really putting the building up, but after all the trees had been cut down. There in the middle of the property was this pile of branches and roots and stumps that, I'm not sure how big it was, it was at least 20 feet tall, 50 feet wide, it was enormous. And over the course of a number of days, all those pieces were fed through a machine and turned into mulch. That's the fate of the wicked. Uprooted, torn out, destroyed. But notice the fate of the righteous, verse 8. But I am like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. God has taken the righteous, and with great care he has planted them in the courtyard of his house, and there under his daily attention, his attentive eye, they are nourished as they grow strong and fruitful. God places the righteous in his house, so they are under his protection, and simply because he loves to have them near. And then nothing and no one can uproot the righteous because they are under God's direct care. This psalm is a reflection on the events of 1 Samuel 22. But I think it's what would happen if you took the story of Doeg and Ahimelech and you actually put it through the filter of Psalm 1 and 2. I know this was four summers ago. You may not remember that. But Psalm 1 promises that the wicked are going to be blown away by the wind, while the righteous, it says, will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that gives fruit in its season. Then Psalm 2 asks, why do the nations conspire against God's anointed? And in the end, God will laugh because their efforts at self-rule are like the scribblings of a toddler. Like they're senseless and unskilled. And in the end, only those who submit to his son find life and joy. And Jesus uses very similar imagery in some of his parables. He describes a future time of judgment as a time when God will send his workers into the field to uproot the wicked and cast them into the fire. These warnings of judgment should cause each of us to ask, does God number me with the righteous or the wicked? See, all of humanity in this psalm is divided into two groups. You have the wicked and you have the righteous. How is one considered righteous by God? And the answer is simple. It's the answer which just goes from front to back in the Bible, through faith in Jesus Christ. Or using the terminology of the Psalms, by submitting to Jesus Christ as King. So I ask you, have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? It's the only way that you will be counted among the righteous. Now, the consistent use of agricultural images in the psalm is instructive. We have a natural tendency to judge success immediately. And so we look at two fields, and we judge this field is more successful than this field because it turned green sooner. Because I can look at it and I see things growing tall quicker. And we don't wait to see what's actually growing, and we forget that weeds grow faster than fruit trees. And in our lives, we so often pursue short-term success instead of long-term fruitfulness. Listen, brothers and sisters, there was a brief moment in time when it looked like Doeg had won. Just like there was a brief moment in time when it looked like Jesus had lost. But things often look different at the finish line than they look right out of the gate. The lesson of Psalm 52 prepares us for the crucifixion of Jesus, where wicked men plotted against God's anointed and killed the Messiah. His innocence was murdered. The followers of Jesus were sure they had lost. All hope was gone because the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. End of story. Except it wasn't the end of the story. Right? 3 days later, everything changed. The seed that went into the ground sprouted up with new life. Those 3 days in the grave were like hitting pause on a movie, and the image on the screen, the frozen image, looks desperate. But then the movie resumes, and good wins, and evil loses. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see life from a natural perspective? In very short term, very limited, often filled with anxiety or anger because of what's in front of you? Or are you looking at life through a new perspective, one that's filled with hope, one that is filled with confidence for the future? The final phrases of this psalm show us how this new perspective leads to some very specific actions. So the one whose heart has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one made righteous by faith in his saving work, the one living in the confidence that death leads to resurrection for the followers of Jesus, the one whose perspective spreads beyond these moments to the lasting promises of God, this one responds in three ways. Now, these responses are both the result of a new perspective and their fuel for the new perspective. You can think of them like veins, they carry power out from a new perspective, and like arteries, they bring nourishment back to, making our perspective clearer. So here's the first response to this new perspective. I will trust. I will trust. The wicked trusts his own effort. He trusts his own scheming. He trusts his ability, using his mouth to manipulate and deceive. He trusts his plans and purposes. And listen, if all you care about in life is being successful for a little while, be wicked. Be wicked. Do whatever it takes. Like, do whatever it takes in that moment. Don't care about people. Don't care about right or wrong. Just decide, like, in this moment, what will make me get ahead? Then do it. But if you care about the end of the story, and as Christians we do, then we don't trust ourselves. Why would we trust ourselves? I mean, what power do you have to guarantee a happy conclusion to your life? What power do you have to guarantee a glorious future after death? Look at verse 8. He says, I trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, we trust in God's love because it's both faithful and it lasts forever and ever. There are no circumstances exempt. So I want you to do a little thought exercise with me. So if you decide, like, I'm trusting my future, my happiness, my plan, I'm trusting it all to myself. Can you conceive of any circumstance that would come into your life outside of your control that would derail your plans? So you've decided, like, my life's my own. I determine I'm going to be happy for the rest of my life. Are there any circumstances that could possibly come into your life outside of your control that could derail those plans? I hope you said yes. I'm at like a million and I can think of some more. Okay, but we're told here God's love is faithful forever and ever. There's no possibility in this life or the next of it ever failing. So there is no circumstance in all of human history or all of humanity's future that can keep God from acting in a loving way to his children. So why in the world would you trust yourself instead of God? Now, but what does that mean? What does it even mean to trust God, to really trust him with your life? I like how Dane Orland answered that question. He said, to trust God is to conduct your existence in such a way that what you say you believe about God aligns with how you use words, money, your body, and other people. Does what you say about God, does what you say about his love for his people align with how you use your words? Does what you say about God align with how you spend your money? How you treat your body? How you care for other people? See, a new perspective on life frees us to trust God with our future, and then trusting God with our future helps us see what's happening around us with much greater clarity. Here's response number two. I will praise. So I will trust and I will praise. So if our future is secure, regardless of any difficulty we face in our present circumstances, that means we're free to praise God all the time. No matter how hard life is, no matter how uncertain life feels, we reflect on God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ, and we praise him even when the world is falling apart. So we say this, we say that we know this, right? He has lovingly planted me in his house. He has lovingly placed me under his care. And so no wicked man with a blade in his hand, no boss holding a pink slip, no relative with a tongue like a razor, no doctor with a worried look, no neighbor with an angry voice, nothing can prevent me from praising God for his care. Verse 9 says, I will praise you forever for what you have done. Are you more likely to talk about what you've accomplished or what God has done for you? If you were to evaluate your conversation this last day, this last week, does your speech reveal a type of self-sufficiency or a God dependence? See, a new perspective produces a life of praise, praising God all the time. Not just at church on Sunday. So you've done a great job praising him so far today. We got a final song coming. Keep praising him. Not just in certain times of prayer, though certainly praise God in certain times of prayer. But it says all the time in our conversation over meals, when we're walking through the neighborhood, in those annoying text message chains, when you're holding a coffee cup in your hand, between classes, before bed. A new perspective, one of confidence in God's goodness, fuels a life of praise. So I will trust, I will praise, and here's response three, I will hope. I will hope. What are you hoping for? See, Doeg was hoping for the favor of a wicked king. He was hoping that he would be rewarded for his ruthlessness. What do you hope for? Are you hoping to have your contract renewed at work? Maybe with a big raise? Are you hoping for a good report from the doctor? I know some of you are hoping that the kids take a really long nap this afternoon. Are you hoping that the next season's team will win a game? Are you hoping for less drama this week? Are you hoping for someone to pat you on the back and validate you? Are you hoping for financial stability? Are you hoping to stay mentally sharp as you age? Now listen, it's not wrong to hope for any of those things. But don't put all your hope in them. Like those hopes like that, shouldn't define your days, and they certainly don't determine your future. Like none of the hopes that I just listed, none of those are strong enough for the full weight of your life. See, these are the types of hopes, these short-term limited hopes are the types of hope that become ultimate in the one who trusts in himself. So if not here, where will you place your hope? Look at how the psalm ends. It says, in the presence of your faithful people, I will put my hope in your name, for it is good. Our hope is not in our reputation. It's not in our success. It's in God's commitment to do what he promises. We hope in his faithful promise to do what he has committed to do, knowing he's always faithful. And the way that our hope is moved from these short-term goals to the goodness of God is by gathering with his people. Look at verse 9. In the presence of your faithful people, I will hope. So we gather together as a church to help each other hope in the goodness of God. You have entered this building maybe this morning, and you're hoping your new job is just going to fix everything. And my job as a fellow member of Redeemer is to say, no, 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 no. And to point you to Jesus as the only one really trustworthy. In fact, our times of worship are designed to help each of us move from self-sufficient, short-term hopes to hoping in Jesus Christ. And so the service begins with a call to worship, which reminds you of who God is and why you can trust him. The assurance of pardon rehearses the faithfulness of God to forgive your failures. The members' moment presents examples of those who are living out their hope in front of their friends and neighbors. The preaching exposes sinful hopes and points to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the foundation of your hope. The Lord's Supper makes our ultimate hope tangible as we anticipate the great feast with Jesus that is coming. And the songs, from beginning to end, they lift our eyes from our circumstances to the glorious truths of God's kindness to us in Jesus. So the gathering of the faithful, the meeting of the church, is where we go to reorient our hopes, to bring them in line with the reality of God's promise to the righteous. I've been reading some books recently about some historical battles. One of the things I've learned is how a good general would leave troops in reserve and would just wait, and he would watch, and he would see where was the enemy about to break through, and then he would send troops to that spot to sort of fortify that place. So, I'm no general, but I would like to enlist you in a hope brigade that shows up on Sundays, and it's looking for where the enemy might be winning. And it runs to that spot, armed with the promises of God, to help and encourage a brother or sister who's about to fall, who's struggling, who's wounded, who's broken, and comes alongside them and reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past and God's promises for the future. Will you be part of the brigade? Will you come on Sundays? Will you come to any gathering of the church with an eye to help others reorient their hope from their circumstances to Christ? Brothers and sisters, this psalm is needed for Christians today because we see successful evil all around us. We see evil that appears to be overcoming good. And when we see it, we're tempted to react in one of two ways. We're going to fight this evil with its own weapons, or we're going to recognize evil doesn't win in the end, and we're going to trust God with the future. And so when evil seems to be winning, here's what we don't need to do. You don't need to organize a boycott. You don't need to give all your money to fund some political action committee. You certainly don't need to call into any talk shows or post angry comments on social media or sit around complaining in your neighborhood or with your family about your lack of power to do anything. Because all of these things reveal a desperation that doesn't square with what God has told us. When evil seems to be winning, we commit to three things. We will trust God, we will praise him, and we will hope in his promises. Why? Because we can see what others cannot see. Though it may seem like the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, it's still the first inning. And we've been told the final score. Right? In the end, the wicked perish, and the righteous flourish. And so while we wait, we will trust, we will praise, we will hope not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, help us. What you've called us to do is both simple and difficult. It's simple because it doesn't depend upon our ability. It doesn't depend upon our power. It doesn't depend upon our effort. It doesn't depend upon our intelligence. Like, it depends solely on you. Our response is to trust you, to praise you, to hope in you. But it's really hard. It's hard not to want to take things into our own hands. It's hard to not get so frustrated with what seems to be victorious evil that we fight that evil with its own weapons. Lord, we need help. We need help to grow in faith, to see more and more of our world in the way that you're revealing it to us as you continue to shape our hearts, our eyes, our affections after you. Help us to see more clearly the reality of your goodness and your grace and trust in your promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.